Well, we are back in the book of Daniel. It has been a treat, and perhaps we'll always do this. I don't know. I can't promise you this. But it has been a treat to consider Matthew's presentation of the Messiah and see the Old Testament text interpreted from the New Testament apostolic perspective, and then now to go back in the Old Testament while still looking ahead to the New Testament and just to see all these connections has been a real treat. We are now in the second half of the book of Daniel. If you remember, I said many months ago that Daniel is quite purposefully divided neatly in half, with the first half being much more historical in nature, though there is some prophecy sprinkled in there, and the second half being much more prophetic in nature, though there is some history sprinkled in there as well. Admittedly, we are now come to the harder part of the book of Daniel with all of its prophecies. Maybe you saw my joke this morning on the Signal app. I said, who's ready for a good old-fashioned prophecy conference? Oh man, it's been decades since I've been to one of those. I mean the second half of the book of Daniel, and that's because there are just so many prophecies in it. Let me encourage you, though, at the outset, if first of all, that sounds like a lot of work, and horns and beasts and iron teeth is maybe not the message that you are hoping to get to see you through the busy Christmas season. Let me encourage you that although the next few chapters can be difficult and will require some work, they are still a blessing. First, this is still the word of God given for your good. You know, I mentioned recently in Sunday school that most of us here today are probably what I would call recovering dispensationalists, and probably much more than we even think we are. Well, one way this can manifest itself, at least for me personally, was being really burnt out on anything related to end times prophecy, because in my circle, that kind of stuff was so emphasized, and it was almost placed as a point of communion and almost spoken of sometimes as a point of salvation. This may not have been your background as a dispensationalist, but it was really mine growing up that the minutiae of eschatology were raised to such a high level. For example, the little church that Anik and I grew up in was disfellowshipped because although they were premillennial, like their sister churches, and although they believed in a rapture, like their sister churches, the pastor held that there was a pre-trib rapture, not a he held there was a mid-trib. It just shows you how confusing it gets. A mid-trib rapture and not a pre-trib rapture. And the church was disfellowshipped over them, right? You could be really wonky on justification. Your doctrine of God could be secretly heretical. You just didn't know it yet. But you better not depart from fellowship on these points of eschatology. And for me, coming to being Reformed was like, I'm just going to put all that on a shelf for maybe 20 years. I'm so burnt out from it. At other times, even if they weren't overly dogmatic about it, even if it weren't a point of communion, it was just so emphasized. There were always prophecy conferences. And whenever the geopolitical landscape would change, imagine all the books that are being written right now with everything going on in Israel and Hamas. Some guy figured it out, and he's going to let us know he figured it out, and then we're going to be like, we didn't know this. The church has not known this for so many years, right? I remember in my college group, we could have profited from any number of practical studies pertaining more directly to theology or the Christian life. But what did we do? We watched a prophecy series, right? If your experience was like mine then, maybe you too were a little burned out with an overemphasis on the end times and the constant interpretation of the scriptures through the ever-changing headlines. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, scripture which speaks of these things is the word of Christ to his church. We must remember that although we do not hold prophecy conferences every year, we probably shouldn't, yet Christ told his disciples We are to be watching for what? The signs of his coming. How will you know what to watch for if you don't study those passages? After describing the end times, he says to his disciples in Luke 21, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." How shall you do so, Christian? How shall you straighten up? How shall you persevere if you don't even know the signs which the Lord has given in his word? So I understand being burnt out, but we don't want to underemphasize scripture because others have overemphasized them, okay? Secondly, although this section of Daniel is harder, this is by God's design for your good. Augustine explains this well. He says, "The Holy Spirit has, with admirable wisdom and care for our welfare, so arranged the Holy Scriptures as by the plainer passages to satisfy our hunger, and by the more obscure passage to stimulate our appetite." In other words, the plainer passages of Scripture satisfy the hunger of our souls more easily. I like to say, some passages of Scripture preach themselves. It's like on a tee, you just have to swing and read the passage, and your sermon is written. Right? Just get out of the way. The text does it on its own. This, in many ways, was the first half of Daniel. That's why the first half of Daniel, with all of its stories, those stories are so popular. We know them from childhood. Why? Well, because they're very plain and clear and encouraging for our souls. With the second half, God is going to do what, according to Augustine, is to stimulate our appetite by not making it so easy. But think with me now and ask, why would God do that? Why would God make some parts of his word a bit obscure and hard to understand? Why not make it all plain and easy? It would seem, well, that would put me out of a job. We could just read scripture, right? Seminary wouldn't be necessary. And how encouraging would that be? There's nothing hard in scripture. Augustine gives us two reasons. First, he says, it is more pleasant in some cases to have knowledge communicated through figures. And by figures, he means pictures, metaphors, types, and shadows. It is more pleasant in some cases to have knowledge communicated through figures. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, where we saw the kingdom of Messiah come and destroying all the other kingdoms of the world, the Lord could have just said that. But what did he do? He gave us this amazingly powerful picture, this idolatrous image of the kingdoms of man, and what comes but a stone and smashes it and turns into a mountain. It's very powerful. It's very encouraging, in a way more so than it wouldn't be if it were just plain, right? That's what Augustine's getting at. Secondly, he says, what is attended with difficulty in the seeking gives greater pleasure in the finding. What is attended with difficulty in the seeking gives greater pleasure in the finding. In other words, yes, there are some things that are hard to understand in these passages, but afterwards, when you make sense of the obscure, you finally see these wonderful treasures come into focus. What was blurry comes into focus. The payoff and the joy of having worked so hard to see it makes the seeing of it so much more enjoyable. I believe as we work our way through these chapters and we see these treasures come into light, things like the coming of Christ, things like so much history unfolding, as the blurry comes into focus, the joy of going through that process will be greater. And that is by God's design as well. Lastly, Augustine, kind of summarizing all this, says this: those who seek but do not find suffer from hunger. If the word of God was all difficulty and obscure and darkness, our souls would be famished, right? On the other hand, he says, those who do not seek at all because they have what they require beside them often grow lazy from being full all the time. In other words, on the other hand, if we never had to work, if we never had to dig to obtain the meaning of Scripture, our souls would be lazy and dull. This is part of the issue that the author of Hebrews was addressing with his audience. What is he speaking about? A difficult scripture. He's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Notice, there are things that are hard in Scripture. Just as it's hard for a baby to get weaned and to go off of milk to solid food, they might even rebel against that for a while. They don't want to do that, and yet we all know they'll never grow up if they always stay on milk. Augustine is saying the Spirit has designed the Scriptures so that we neither starve nor do we grow lazy and dull of hearing. So the second half of Daniel is like a gym for our souls. It exercises us. It exercises our skill and ability to interpret and understand the Word of God. But this is for our good, Christian. And we will see it's not as obscure as we might think at first. And though it is difficult, our souls will not starve in these chapters. There will still be much encouraging application for us. We just have to work a bit more for it. But that's okay, and it also makes it tastier when it comes. Does anyone not eat the morning of Thanksgiving dinner because of what's going to come so you can eat more? Thank you. I was like, somebody have my back. I appreciate that. Why? Oh, you better come with an empty stomach because it's so good even though you're waiting. This may be harder, but it's tastier when it does come. Having said that, let us now turn our attention more directly to the second half of Daniel. If you remember, I said many months ago, the main theme of the book of Daniel is the supremacy of the kingdom of Yahweh. We saw how fitting and remarkable this was, because from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of Babylon especially, Yahweh's kingdom had been utterly destroyed and subjugated. His earthly king had been either killed or captured, along with all of his nobles, and his temple had been destroyed. What we see in those first few chapters is that all that was destroyed was the mere type of his kingdom, an earthly shadow pointing to a greater reality. And furthermore, Yahweh makes it very clear, he himself brought about the destruction. In fact, all nations are mere instruments and tools to be used in his hand to accomplish his purposes. And one day, his ultimate kingdom will come, and it will smash the other kingdoms of the world when it does. In the second half of Daniel, that theme of the kingdom is resumed, but now it has a much more forward-looking focus, and it goes into greater detail about future events of the kingdom. On the one hand, the purpose of this is so that the saints of the kingdom, on the one hand, will have hope as all these things unfold. Speaking of future persecution and the end times to come, our Lord told his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember I have told you of them." I think that's a big part of the reason for the second half of the book of Daniel. Not merely telling us what to come, not merely confirming with great prophecies the Christ when he does come, but so that the saints of the kingdom would know the end from the beginning and not lose hope as they undergo some of these things. It's interesting. We will see, this is a common thing, a common theme that attends passages which speak of the end times, and that is perseverance and endurance. Perseverance and endurance. For example, our Lord, speaking in Matthew 24, which is referred to as the little apocalypse, or the little book of Revelation because of its prophecies, and in which the second half of Daniel is quoted, we'll get to that later, our Lord speaks of all these things, finishes it, then with a call for endurance. He says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's a big part of the second half of Daniel. God is telling us, the saints of the kingdom, things that the kingdom is going to endure so that we will persevere to the end, because the kingdom shall not fail. It is an everlasting dominion. Today, we are in chapter 7. Now, my intro is kind of long. There is a lot to unpack in these prophecies, and we are going to do chapter 7 in two parts. But let me just say this about chapter 7. It is something of a big picture introduction to the second half of Daniel. Everything else that takes place, and there are many prophecies, there's a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a lot that will happen under the Seleucids, the Greeks, there's a lot of other things that will take place. Most of it will fall somewhere within the timeline given in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is big picture, which is fitting because it's the first of all of these prophecies. Furthermore, let me say this. The real focus of Daniel 7 is not what we will be focusing on today. The real focus is on the fourth beast that we will discuss, the Antichrist that comes out of it, and the victory and session of Christ, or the taking of his seat and receiving all power and authority. That's really the focus of chapter 7. And in fact, that's why I titled my sermon, The Cloudy One, because it is there that Christ is spoken of as the one coming on clouds. Among the Jews, they spoke of the Messiah as the Cloudy One, because he is often said to do that, or the Son of the Cloud. And I like that. And I said, that's a mysterious sounding sermon title. And so I went with it. Okay? Most of that, though, is going to be in the second sermon that we look at, and you're going to really have to remember today because next week I'm going to California. Okay? So put that in the back pocket. Today, though, our task is more modest. However, it's no less important. Although the emphasis of the chapter is really on the fourth beast, the Antichrist, and then the true Christ, yet to really understand that well, we have to unpack the first part of the prophecy, which deals with the four beasts. If we don't do that well, everything else will be thrown off. So do not be disappointed. We won't see necessarily the biggest payoff today, but there is still going to be a payoff, and we are going to have a lot of fun. And a lot of what I want us to begin to do today and do throughout this series is what I would say, you know, Dr. Renahan says we need to read the confession sideways. Right? We need to read prophecies sideways as well and let them mutually interpret one another. And we're going to see that happening right away, even with Daniel 7 and 8. And this teaches us how to grow in our reading of Scripture. Okay? All right. Having said all that, let us now turn to the text of chapter 7. Our opening reading was as verses 1 through 14. We're only going to cover 1 through 7, or maybe 1 through 8. I forget which one. But let's begin in verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Here, just note, we are given a time marker. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is when Daniel received this vision. It's interesting to note that none of the visions in the second half of the book of Daniel occur during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. They all happen either in Belshazzar's reign, Darius's, or Cyrus's. This particular vision takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. If you remember, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar died probably around 560 BC. There were several other short-lived reigns after that. It was kind of a turbulent time in Babylon. And then finally, King Nabonidus and Belshazzar come to power, sharing kind of a co-regency as father and son. And so if this is the first year, it means the vision probably occurred around 550 BC or somewhere in the 550s. Verse 2 says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Well, right away, we have some important things to note. First, there are four winds. They're doing something very interesting. They are stirring up the great sea. As to what the winds are, it is important to note that there are four of them. And just as there are four points on a compass, so also the term four winds is often just another way of saying the whole world, because the four winds go over the four points of the earth. For example, Christ in Matthew 24 says of the Messiah, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So on the one hand, the four winds stand for the whole earth. This vision is worldwide in its scope. However, the winds are doing something very interesting, evil almost. They are stirring up the sea, and when it is stirred up, evil things will come out of it. For this reason, I would say the four winds also represent demonic and ultimately satanic activity. Remember that according to Hebrews 1:4, angels themselves are called winds. Remember that Satan himself is called the prince of the power of the what? The air, Ephesians 2:2. Furthermore, it is interesting to note that often when the four winds themselves are mentioned, angels are often close by. For example, Matthew 24, when Christ sends out his angels to gather the elect from the four winds, right? Or Revelation 7:1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. I would say then, ultimately, these four winds that are churning up the sea are really demonic forces that are ultimately under the control and direction of Satan. Next, and this really confirms that this is satanic, notice that they are stirring up the great sea. Now, why is that significant? God could have had these things come out of anything, but he had them come out of a sea. Now, I love the ocean as much as the next man. That's probably my preferred place. If I could live anywhere, it would probably be somewhere on the beach. However, in prophecy, the sea is often a picture of evil spiritual forces rebelling against God. This is why in Revelation 21:1, in the new heavens and the new earth, it says there will no longer be any sea. When I first read that, this is why it's great to no longer be a dispensationalist. I was like, there will be maybe oceans in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope there will be. I don't take that to be literal. What it's really talking about is the putting away of Satan and the full coming of the kingdom. After all, where does the beast of the Antichrist come from in Revelation? He comes out of the sea. Furthermore, let me just say this. We often think of Leviathan as maybe a dinosaur. That's how I heard him described growing up, right? Answers in Genesis, kind of this proves a young earth kind of thing. Or maybe it was a large whale, or maybe some say a larger mythology in the ancient Near East that Israelite authors use. They take it to show the supremacy of Yahweh. But I think another way that we should understand Leviathan, I think Scripture understands him this way to some degree, is Satan, a picture of Satan at least. After all, Leviathan is translated in Greek as drakon, dragon. It is a large serpent, a writhing dragon. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 27:2, In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So the sea is often in Scripture the abode of the great dragon, which makes sense why it would be a picture of really the home base, if you will, the Mordor, if you will, of satanic forces that are being marshaled by Satan. Yes, what follows are the kingdoms of men, but remember, Satan is called the god of this world. He controls kingdoms and has influence over them. This is why he tries to offer them to Christ in the wilderness. He says, "All of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." He does so because he has influence and control over the kingdoms of men. So the big picture in the beginning, Satan is marshaling his forces and bringing forth what is to come. But what is to come? Verse 3. "And four beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Here, we need to really remember Daniel chapter 2 and the great statue or idol which Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, because that is the key to understanding Daniel chapter 7 and I would say all the rest of Daniel. It's kind of funny. The first half of Daniel is pretty much all history. The one part that's a prophecy is the key to the rest of the prophetic section. It really is. If you remember, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a large image or idol of a man. The head is made of gold. The chest and arms are silver. The belly and thighs are bronze. And then the legs and feet are iron, though mixed with clay. And in all of this, we saw kind of a degeneration of materials from most precious to least precious. That's important for us for two reasons. First, we will see in chapter 7 a similar kind of degeneration, not of precious metals, but of animals that are more noble and powerful to those that are less so, which tells us these prophecies should be understood together. Secondly, we must remember chapter 2 because there we are explicitly told that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. That will help us unlock the rest of Daniel 7 and everything else that follows from it. All right? Well, let's look at these four beasts. Verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was plucked up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it." First, note that this is a lion. As we saw with gold in chapter 2, although many other precious metals came after it, none were as precious as gold. So here, though many powerful and noble animals will come, none will be considered more powerful or regal even as the lion. Just as we say that gold is for kings, so also we call the lion the king of the jungle. Well, if the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, it's fairly safe to say this first beast, this lion, is Nebuchadnezzar as well. But we're also told that it has something strange. It has the wings of an eagle, but then these wings are plucked, and it is made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind is given to it. Wings, especially in the Old Testament, especially eagle's wings, speak of speed. And this could probably be a reference to the speed with which Babylon conquered the known world at the time. The wings being plucked off, however, is a bit harder to pinpoint. Some, like Andrew Willett, say that this refers to the Babylonian Empire after Nebuchadnezzar as it degenerated and became weak. And instead of a brave conquering lion, it just becomes kind of a weak, timid man. That might be the case, I suppose. However, I have a hard time not seeing that this is Nebuchadnezzar himself after his humbling. He goes from being like a beast to becoming a man again. And when that happens, his human mind or his heart, his reason, is given back to him, very much as it says here, this lion will be given a human mind. I think what the Lord is really doing is making sure we make the connection that this is the golden head. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Do not miss that, because that's such an important link for unpacking everything else that will come. Next, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Again, a bear is a powerful animal, not as powerful as a lion, but powerful nonetheless. I wouldn't want to mess with either of them. Nevertheless, bears, though powerful, are often, rightly so, portrayed as kind of slow and lumbering. They're kind of goofballs. They are my favorite animals to see in the zoo. They will never disappoint. One time we were somewhere, the lions, like, they look like they will kill you, right? They're just regal. The bears were in this like pool of water, like it was a jacuzzi, just sitting up. And it's like there's something a little less intense about you than the lions, okay? There's kind of this degeneration taking place as we go here. This bear, however, is peculiar. It is said to be raised up on one side as though one leg were longer than another, and it has three ribs in its mouth and devours much meat. Well, since we know that the lion is Babylon, all we have to ask here is which kingdom came after Babylon? And we already know this from the first half of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel tells Belshazzar, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This helps us to understand why the bear is raised up on one side, because the Persians were always the more powerful of the two, which is why sometimes people just speak of the Persian Empire, not the Medes and the Persians. Persia was the chief power. As far as the three ribs that are in its mouth, here, let's read prophecy sideways. Skip ahead with me. We'll cheat. It's okay. Skip ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 8. This will be helpful for several reasons, okay? Chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. It says, then I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one, with the longer one, coming up last. Notice that just as the bear is standing more on one side as though one leg is longer, here one of the horns is longer than another, again referring to the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians being the more powerful. Furthermore, note that it says the longer one came up last. That was also true of the Persians. Before Cyrus came along, the Persians were the vassals of the Medes. And then Cyrus the Great comes along. He's half Median, half Persian. He conquers, the Persians conquer the Medes, unite both under one crown. So the more powerful, the Persian, came later. Lastly, if this were not clear enough, we're told at the end of chapter 8, verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings or the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Notice also, go back to verse 4 of chapter 8. It says, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. In my opinion, this helps us to understand what the three ribs in the mouth of the bear are. They are three points of the compass in which he conquered, westward, northward, and southward, all directions in which the Persians conquered, okay? Now, I share this in chapter 8 with you, not only because it helps us to understand the bear, but again, to show you how Daniel and other works of prophecy often work. You need to read them sideways. Don't just read them alone. They interpret one another. I will say here also, on a personal note, it was this similarity between the bear raised up on one side and the goat with two horns, one that was longer, which ultimately led me to embrace amillennialism. Because of the similarities between Revelation 20, which speaks of Satan being thrown out of heaven in the abyss by Michael and the angels, and Revelation 12, where Satan is thrown down to the earth by a giant angel and bound for 1,000 years. It's two different pictures, but ultimately speaking of the same one event, that Satan can no longer deceive the nations and accuse the brethren, just as here two different animals portray the conquering Persian Empire. Okay? Little side note, but an important one all the more. Nonetheless. All right, moving on. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, leopards are powerful animals. I would hate to bump into one of those out in the wild, but I would prefer a leopard to a lion or a bear. This leopard, however, has four wings of a bird and four heads. On the one hand, if wings signify speed and swiftness, perhaps having twice as many wings as Babylon means it conquered twice as fast as Babylon did. Or it could be that the four wings represent a quick conquering upon the four corners of the world. Both of these things seem to be confirmed if we look again at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. There we are told that after the goat with two horns, Daniel says he sees, quote, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Notice he doesn't touch the ground, which speaks of his speed. He's almost flying, as it were, but also he goes over the surface of the whole earth, which might connect to four wings, speaking of the four points of his conquering. Furthermore, in chapter 7, we are told that the leopard has four heads. But if we look again at chapter 8, it not only tells us the identity of the leopard, but interprets the four heads for us. Look again at chapter 8, verse 21. It says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the kingdom of Greece, or we could say the Macedonian Empire, and in particular, Alexander the Great. This is the leopard, which of course, in history, conquered the Persians. Okay? Next. Verse 8, verse 22. The broken horn, meaning Alexander, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Historically, after Alexander the Great died, he did have an heir, but the heir was a tiny baby. What he really had was four very eager generals, or many generals, chomping at the bit to be his successor. His empire was divided up among them, and the most well-known of them were four: Cassander, who took Macedonia; Antigonus, who took Asia Minor; Seleucus in Syria; and Ptolemy in Egypt. All of these were powerful in their own right, particularly the Seleucids, but none as mighty as Alexander. Well, with that, we see the leopard is Greece. The lion is Babylon, okay? The bear is Media and Persia. The leopard is Greece. And now, go back to verse 7 of chapter 7. We'll get ready for the end now. We're almost done for the day. It says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice, although this is called a beast, we're not told that it's any one specific beast like any other. It's not called a lion or a bear or a leopard or something else. It's just a beast. With that, it's communicating its otherworldliness, its differentness from what has come before. It's interesting, with the first three, strictly speaking, they're not natural, right? I've never seen a lion with wings. I've never seen a leopard with four wings and four heads. However, those are still parts from other animals, or at least a multiplication of animal parts. With the fourth beast, it has metallic body parts. It's very unnatural. It has teeth of iron, and verse 19 tells us it has claws of bronze. It is very terrifying and different from what came before it. Now, there is no parallel in chapter 8 to this fourth beast. Chapter 8 only talks about Persia and Greece. However, from the description and from our knowledge of history, it is not hard to extract the identity of the fourth beast. The fourth beast, I would say, is Rome. Whether Rome as a kingdom, it did have a king for a while, whether Rome as a republic, it was after that a republic, or Rome as an empire, all of those together are the fourth beast. I would conclude this from the great conquering power of Rome. You know, all of these empires were large and covered great distances, and Rome was no different. But with Rome, it ruled its empire for so much longer than all of these other ones. Even the ancients noticed this, that with Rome, nothing quite like Rome had ever come before that. In fact, listen to one ancient historian, Dionysius of Halicarnassus. He died just shortly after Christ was born. Okay, how interesting is that? This is what he said. If anyone, considering the governments of which we have any account in the past, would judge which had the largest rule and wrought the brightest deeds in peace and war, he will find the Roman far to surpass all before it. Not only in the greatness of its empire and the splendor of its deeds, but in its duration until now. For the Assyrian Empire of antiquity held but a small part of Asia. The Median, which destroyed the Assyrian and gained a wider rule, lasted no longer time, but was overthrown in its fourth generation. The Persians, who subdued the Medes, mastered at last well nigh all Asia, but invading Europe also, they brought over to them not many nations, and their empire continued not much more than two centuries. The Macedonian or Greek dynasty, which destroyed the Persian, surpassed in extent the empire all before it. Yet neither did it flourish long, but on Alexander's death began to decline. For being rent asunder by his successors into many governments, and having strength to last out to the second or third generation after them, it was internally weak, and at last was effaced by the Romans. Nor did it either subdue all land and sea, for it did not conquer that wide Africa except about Egypt, nor all Europe, but advanced only northward as far as Thrace and westward to the Adriatic. Such was the peak and might which the most illustrious empires recorded in history attained, and they decayed. But the city of Rome rules over the whole habitable and inhabited earth and the sea, and not only within the columns of Hercules, meaning the Mediterranean, but the ocean too, as far as ships may venture. It, first and alone of all in all recorded time, made east and west bounds of its sway, and the period of its might is not brief, but such as no other city or kingdom ever had. Since it subdued Macedonia which at that time seemed the most mighty on earth, it has now for seven generations ruled without rival, barbarian or Greek. No nation, so to speak, disputes her supremacy or declines to obey her. Now you could say, maybe this is a really good PR piece by someone who lived in the Roman Empire, right? You know, we have pictures of Jesus holding the Constitution in flags here in Texas. You see things like that. Maybe he's doing something similar. But he is not wrong about the endurance of the Roman Empire. And in fact, it would continue to endure many, many centuries after the death of Dionysus. This fourth beast then, brothers and sisters, I would say is Rome. And we will end here for today. We will not get to the four horns, but just end with the fourth beasts. But let me remind you, what kingdom comes after the Roman, after the fourth beast, do you think? Well, under which empire was our Lord born? The Roman. Let us know what's going to be coming ahead. Having accomplished our modest aim, let me just now close with an encouragement for you to study the end times. Don't bring out your charts. Don't bring out your charts. I know you have them at home. You don't know what to do with them. You spent so much money, you're like, I gotta throw these away. I don't want to give them to half-price books because someone else will buy them. Don't bring in your copies of Left Behind. Don't dig out your old copy of the 1972 movie about the rapture, the tribulation, Thief in the Night. Okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But as we study the second half of Daniel, seek to genuinely grapple with what the scriptures have to say about the end times. Some may abuse this topic and be so obsessed with it, but don't forget, it's the Word of God. On the one hand, this is scripture. This is for you. This is for the church. The Lord has told you to look for the signs of his coming. But how will you know if you don't know what the signs are? Secondly, and I'll end with this, whatever we might say in criticism about having prophecy conferences, and whatever someone might say about premillennialism, today, oh man, it's such a punching bag. Premillennialism is like, for many people, the reason why America is in the state it's in. It's like, it's portrayed as so fearful, there's no victory in the gospel, all these things. Let me just say, in premillennialism's defense, okay, not as a premillennialist. That's not how I remember premillennialism and prophecy conferences growing up. If there is something good in all of that, it was this. There was a genuine excitement about the return of Christ, and that is admirable. They were not living in fear. Maybe there was some fear. I remember waking up, I couldn't find my friend, I spent the night at his house, I thought he got raptured. That was very scary, okay? But there was a lot of genuine joy that they would hopefully see their Lord within their lifetime. That is admirable, and I think as we study these things, we want to have a yearning for the Lord's return as well. We ought, as the bride of Christ, to have the same heart that the bride has at the end of Revelation. It says in Revelation 22, verses 17 and 20, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, Christ says, I am coming quickly. Amen, John says. Come, Lord Jesus. It is my prayer we would grow in our desire to see the return of Christ, to see the fullness of his kingdom established, and to live in light of to live our lives in the light of that coming. Amen? I would encourage you to study the end times, okay? It's not the most important thing. There's a lot more weightier things we need to do better on. But if there ever were a time, let's do it now as we study the second half of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, that although it has many locks in it, it also comes with many keys. And we thank you for the Spirit which helps us to understand how to unlock the locks with the keys, that comes and illumines our mind. Lord, we don't know when your Son will return, but we pray it be soon. We pray that you would come. Give us hearts that yearn for that coming. So much, Lord, we often just know at our death is when we will go to be. But what if we were that generation which will see you when he comes during our lifetime? We do pray that you would come and be established. As we study these things, illumine our minds. And most importantly, give us endurance. Because there are many dark things to come, which our Lord has told us. And yet, he told us that we might remember that he told us. Give us endurance and perseverance and joy. We ask all this in the name of Christ.